Morning, church. So we're about to conclude our study of chapter 10. And I have entitled today's sermon, Held by God. Our text is taken from John chapter 10, 22 through 42. San Francisco's Golden Gate Bridge is a stunning architectural achievement. But building this massive bridge across one of the deepest, foggiest, windiest stretches of the California coast came at a major human cost. Tragically, 11 workers fell to their deaths in the San Francisco Bay while building the bridge. After that, the city erected huge nets beneath the bridge. After they were in place, only a handful fell and they were safe. And the work was completed in record time and record safety. So we ask, why did it make a big difference? Well, the answer to that question is the workers could concentrate on their jobs and not have to worry about dying. Spiritually speaking, to be a fruitful and effective Christian, you need to know that your future is absolutely secure in God. You need to be able to focus on the task at hand instead of always worrying about your future. And so, by God's help this morning, I want to show you how you can know for sure that you have eternal security as a Christian. You see, next to salvation, the greatest blessing in life is knowing that you are eternally saved. In fact, towards the end of John's first epistle, he writes his purpose statement, his thesis in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I have written this to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So for the saints who are here, the believers in Jesus, who among you here want to know that you have eternal security in Christ? I'm sure all of us would want to know, right? Because knowing our eternal security in God will help us glorify God and fulfill the task that He has called us to do. But before we learn the three reasons why we are eternally secure as believers, let's first study the setting of our text. And we find that in verse 22 and 23. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Scholars say there is a 2 or 3 month gap between the discourse in chapter 10, verse 1 through 21, which we studied last Sunday, and that in our text. The Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the fall, was the setting for chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 21. But now, here in our text, it's a different season. And what's the season? It's winter, when the Feast of Dedication took place. Now, in order for us to understand what this feast was all about, let's learn some intertestamental history. See, this period lasted roughly 400 years, spanning the ministry of Malachi from 420 BC to John the Baptist's ministry starting around 20 AD. The intertestamental period is also known as the silent years because during this 400 period, there was no scripture being written. There were no prophets making prophecies. God was silent. And I believe God was silent was because that was His way of judging His people for their disobedience and their rebellion against Him. Now, in 175 BC, a Greek Hellenistic king named Antiochus Epiphanes ruled the Seleucid Empire until his death in 164 BC. Now, this king was a devotee of Greek culture, which means he was polytheistic. He worshipped multiple gods. In 167 BC, he made a law and he imposed that law on everybody. And it was a law that was essentially called Hellenization. He wanted to Hellenize everybody. He wanted these countries that he conquered to embrace Greek culture and the Greek language. But the Jews, being monotheistic, would not accept this pagan religion or this law. So Antiochus entered Jerusalem with a mighty force in 170 BC, and he conquered the temple. And he immediately went inside the temple into the Holy of Holies, which is the most sacred place in the temple, and he slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies. The Jews consider a pig an unclean animal. And so by slaughtering a pig in the most sacred place in the temple, he basically desecrated the Holy of Holies. Then he erected a statue of Zeus there. And so that was the start of a systematic effort to stamp out Judaism, the religion of the Jews. He was brutal in his oppression and persecution of the Jews. They were required to make sacrifices to pagan gods or die. However, there was a Jewish guerrilla leader named Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus defended his country from this invasion. He prevented the imposition of Hellenism throughout Judea and preserved the Jewish religion. Hence, the Feast of Dedication was instituted by Judas Maccabeus, his brothers, and the elders or the leaders of Israel. In the year 165 BC, in commemoration of the reconsecration of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So we need to ask, why does John bring up this detail in our text? What is the significance of the Feast of Dedication? Well, in part, the specification of the feast is John's way of moving the narrative along. It is a chronological marker. But as with other feasts, this one too is understood to be fulfilled in Jesus as the Son of God. All throughout John's gospel, we see that this author loves symbolism. And at this point, he may want us to see that Jesus fulfills all that this feast stands for. Jesus Christ is the true temple. He is the new temple. And just as God delivered his people under the Maccabeans, so he delivers his people under Jesus. And so it's in this context that Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. And by the way, this place in the temple is where the religious people would gather to discuss the hot theological topics of their day. And so in verse 24, it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, you need to understand, this is a hypocritical thing that they are doing. The only reason they ask the question is to expose him to say something they would consider blasphemous so that they could stone Jesus to death, so that they could stone him on the spot. What they want is an open, clear, and explicit statement from Jesus about his messiahship. The term Messiah, or its Greek equivalent, Christ, had too many political and military connotations in first century Palestine, and such overtones Jesus was always careful to avoid. He did not want the Jewish people to misunderstand his purpose, his calling, and the reason why he came to earth. Thus far, Jesus has not made an explicit public claim to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. Now, Jesus was not being evasive to escape personal consequences. We know throughout his public ministry, he was careful about using the term Messiah to describe his role. However, Jesus revealed himself as the Son of God and as the Messiah privately to his disciples. You see Jesus doing that in John chapter 4 when he met this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He also revealed himself as the Son of God after he healed the man who was born blind. But when the public became too vocal in proclaiming him to be the Messiah, he resisted. He had good reason for that, because they did not understand what it meant for him to be the Messiah. You see, during this time, the Jewish people were waiting for another Judas Maccabeus, a political leader, a deliverer who would deliver them from Roman oppression. But we know that's not the reason why Jesus Christ came to earth. He came to deliver people from their spiritual bondage. He came to deliver people from the power and penalty of sin. More importantly, even if Jesus had spoken with utmost clarity, the Jews would not have believed on him. In fact, they concluded he has a demon. He's just a carpenter's son from a humble town called Nazareth. And so Jesus knows this question that was being asked was laid out as a trap. And so in verse 25, Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." When Jesus says, "I did tell you," he is not referring to an explicit statement. His answer, "I told you, and you do not believe," looks back to all he had taught thus far. His words were spoken and his works were done with the authority of God the Father. And if they only had ears to hear, they could have recognized Jesus was the promised one, that Jesus was the Messiah. If they paid attention to the ministry of John the Baptist and what he declared when he saw Jesus approaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world," they should have known that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Jewish leaders had seen and heard about the many miracles and healings that Jesus performed, including the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, the man born blind. He had miraculously turned water into wine. He fed the multitudes with bread and fish. But you see, none of this resulted in their believing. Rather, they were becoming increasingly hardened in their rejection of Jesus, to the point that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and we're going to see this in chapter 11, they were even more determined to kill Jesus. So, why, in spite of all this evidence, were the Jewish leaders so opposed to Jesus as their Messiah? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." The problem was not with Jesus. There's overwhelming evidence that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. The problem is with their inability to believe. And the reason why they do not have this ability to believe in Jesus as the Son of God is because they are not among his sheep. If they were among his sheep, Jesus says in verse 21, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, these verses provide the basis of our eternal security. First, we are eternally secure because our salvation is totally from God. When Jesus says, "I give them eternal life," we need to remember what we actually deserve because of our sins. We do not deserve eternal life, but we deserve eternal damnation. We do not deserve God's love, we deserve God's wrath. And so this promised life is a gift, and it is not earned by the sheep or the followers of Jesus. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Moreover, he has given us this gift because the Father has given us to him. So the point for us is that as Jesus' sheep, we are secure because not only has the Son given us eternal life, but the Father himself has given us to the Son, our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And when did the Father do that? The Father did that even before the foundation of the world. And so we see that our salvation, beloved, is not our doing. We did not help God out in the process. We are not His sheep because we decided to believe. We decided to believe because we are His sheep. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Jesus also went on to say that His sheep shall never perish. Now, we need to understand what Jesus means when He says His sheep will never perish, because a lot of preachers take this verse out of context and they say, you know what, you can claim this promise and this means you will never get sick, you will never experience loss, you will never go through suffering, all will be well because Jesus made this promise. Well, you're ripping this verse out of its context if you make that interpretation. That's not what Jesus is trying to say here. When Jesus says they shall never perish, He is not necessarily referring to our comforts or our possessions. Those things may go. Those things may get lost. You can lose your job even as a believer. You can lose your income. You can still get sick even as a Christian. You can lose your friends. You can even lose members of your family. And so when Jesus says you shall never perish, what He's basically saying is this: no matter what happens to you as a believer, your eternal security is settled because of what Jesus has done and what He is continually doing for you at this very moment. Do you know up to this day, Jesus is still serving His sheep? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, our eternal high priest, is interceding for us. He is praying for you at this very moment. He's praying that your faith would not fail. He is praying that you would persevere to the very end. You see, the good shepherd, Jesus, has made it His mission that we will safely arrive home in heaven. And this is a promise that we can all bank on. No one can snatch, no wolf, no hireling, no bandit, no thief, no robber, no demon, not even the devil himself can pluck the sheep out of this shepherd's hand. So Jesus promised that He will keep all of His sheep secure. No one can rip them away from Him. And again, we need to remember this. Because today, many Christians wrestle with fears that they might lose their salvation. And sometimes when true believers sin, they begin to doubt their salvation. They wonder, am I really saved? Am I really born again? They wonder, can we really say once genuinely saved, always saved? Well, we should respond to that by saying, if you have it, you never lose it. If you lose it, it only means you never had it. That's what the New Testament teaches. And as a church, we believe in the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of every believer, but not because we have an inflated view of our ability to persevere in the Christian life. If it were left to us, we would all fall away from the faith and perish. But our security as believers is not dependent, again, on our efforts, but it is dependent on God's sovereign work in our lives. Now, here is a very simple illustration of this biblical concept. A strong father is walking with his 3-year-old son beside a dangerous railroad track. Now, there are two ways the father can protect his son, and I want you to identify the best way he can protect his son. Number one, he can reach out his hand and say to the little boy, now listen, son, hold on tightly to my hand, because if you let go, you could fall onto the tracks and be killed. Option two, the father could say, son, give me your hand. And he takes the boy's hands and holds on to him. Thus, the father holds on to the son rather than the son holding on to the father. Now, which is the surer method? Number one or number two? What's your answer? Number two, right? Jesus said, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. Beloved, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus. We are eternally secure because we are tightly held by Jesus. And do you believe the hands of our shepherd are strong enough to hold on to us amidst life's trials and temptations? Yes. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and nobody will snatch them out of my hand. This is a tremendous promise that affords great comfort. But you see, this is a promise that only God could make. And so when Jesus makes this promise, he is actually making a claim to deity. He is saying, I am God, because only God can fulfill this promise. Jesus then repeated the promise with a twist in verse 29b. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we ask, are the sheep held in the Son's hand or the Father's hand? Well, the answer is both. We are doubly held by God. Because God the Son, Jesus, our good shepherd, is holding on to us. And God the Father is also holding on to us. That shows we really are eternally secure. Both the Father and the Son are holding on to us. And Jesus says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, some commentators say that Jesus only means that he and the Father are united in the resolve to keep all the sheep. But I think that view doesn't take into account the reaction of the Jewish leaders of trying to stone Jesus because of what he just said here in verse 30. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, it says in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for what? But for blasphemy. You, being a man, make yourself God. And so they got the point. They got the message. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, these Jewish leaders understood that Jesus was making a claim to deity. He was proclaiming, I have the same essence, the same nature as the Father. I am divine. I am God. And the Jews, by the way, took blasphemy seriously. They were determined to stone Jesus to death because of what he said. Now, these stones that they took up are not ordinary little pebbles. These stones are big stones because they intend to kill. And because at this point, the Jewish temple was under construction, there were many stones on the ground. And these are huge stones. And in fact, the Greek term that is used for taking up is a term that means to carry something. And so they did not pick up stones. They carried stones. These are big, heavy stones. Now, Jesus is not guilty of blasphemy. He just made an amazing statement. I and the Father are one. But they concluded that he is guilty of blasphemy. Now, this is the great claim of the gospel, that Jesus, who is fully man, is also fully God. You see, that is the uniqueness of his personhood as God in the Trinity. And we need to understand this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, because if you get this wrong, you will get everything else about the Christian life wrong. What does the doctrine of the Trinity teach? The doctrine of the Trinity teaches there is one divine nature, one essence, but three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because the Jews are monotheistic, they had a hard time accepting this truth. How can this carpenter son from Galilee say that he is God? We only worship one God. Now, of course, this does not imply that there are three gods. There's only one God in three persons. And if you try to fully understand the Trinity, you're going to lose your mind. It's a mystery. We can understand it, but we cannot fully understand it. So Jesus is claiming to be God, and they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They're ready to stone him. And so from verse 32 to 39, Jesus defends the claims that he just made, and he proves his innocence. Now, this is crucial. Why? Because if Jesus is not God, and if Jesus is not innocent, if he has sinned or committed a crime, then the second point that I just made earlier would really be meaningless. And our faith in Jesus would be in vain. And so it's important for us to understand how Jesus defends his innocence and how he defends the claims that he made. Without leaving the temple this time, Jesus confronts his enemies. He asks them, ironically, in verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus' works, including the two signs done on the Sabbath, are good because they involve giving life, not taking life. But the Jews responded by saying that you, being a man, made himself God and thus spoke blasphemy. You deserve to die. In response, Jesus appeals to the scripture by saying in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, as I was studying this verse, I really had a hard time understanding why Jesus used this peculiar verse from the book of Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 82:6. What did Jesus mean when he said, I said, you are gods? What does he mean? Well, notice how it's spelled. It's not capital G, but small g. And when you study the context of Psalm 82, you will discover that Jesus, when God uses the word gods, he is referring to human judges. Can you say human judges? So clearly they're not divine. But it is a title. They are leaders. They are human judges. In the Old Testament, Jesus says corrupt judges were called gods. And the context in Psalm 82 implies that Yahweh, the righteous judge, will bring justice to the weak, the fatherless, the oppressed, the needy, but will pronounce destruction on the gods, on the human judges, these leaders who failed to do justice. Continuing in verse 35, and this gives us some idea why Jesus quoted from that verse. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And this really just magnifies the wisdom of Jesus. The point that he is making here is this. If the term gods in the Old Testament could be applied to human judges, it's not a stretch for the incorruptible, perfect, sinless, righteous Son of God to be called God. Certainly, the term God is a much more appropriate term to use for Jesus. And so the logic of Jesus, therefore, is that if Jewish scripture itself refers to human judges as gods, he has every right to refer to himself as God's Son. For Jesus, this is even more justified because the Father set him apart and sent him to the world to be the Messiah, and accomplish God's redemptive plan for humanity. And in verse 37, Jesus says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is somehow saying, okay, you can call me a blasphemer because of my words. I mean, anyone can claim to be God. But you cannot possibly call me a blasphemer if you look at my works, if you look at my miracles. They all came from the Father to honor the Father and to prove that I am the Son of God. And so here Jesus gives a final call, one last gracious invitation. And Jesus' challenge to the Jewish leaders was to consider his words in the light of his works. Because if they just carefully evaluated the miracles that Jesus performed, they should conclude that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. These Jewish leaders know that no person in history was able to heal a man born blind. But Jesus was able to do the impossible. He healed that blind man. He healed that lame man in the pool of Bethesda. He turned water into wine. He fed the multitudes by multiplying bread and fish. The Pharisees and their cohorts needed to see that the wonderful miracles Jesus was doing proved that he is God, that he is the Messiah. So this is the final call. Jesus is asking them to consider his works that they might believe in him. But sadly, despite the defense that Jesus made, we come to verse 39 and we see a very predictable response from this group. Again, they sought to arrest him. That implies they did not believe in Jesus. They're still convinced that he is guilty of blasphemy. But he escaped from their hands. Now, at this point, it did not matter what he said. It did not matter what appeals he made. It did not matter how merciful or gracious or kind-hearted he was. They were fixated in their unbelief. And they would scream for his blood all the way till they saw the Romans nail him to a cross. They had the same response that they had back in verse 31. That this time they tried to seize him again for the same reason, to stone him to death. But Jesus was able to escape. Why? Because it was not yet his time to die. But here's a delightful ending. There are not only rejectors, there are receivers of the truth. And we're going to find that as you begin reading from verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Now, for us to appreciate what is going on here, we need to do some cultural study, some background study on this place. This is a place called Bethany. This is different than the Bethany, which was adjacent to Jerusalem, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. This is the Bethany where John the Baptist started his ministry. This was the place where John the Baptist was baptizing people. So, what's happening here? Jesus goes to this place 3 months before he dies. 3 more months, that's all. And Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem to be crucified on a cross. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because where John began his ministry is where Jesus ended his. He went back there. And he was staying there until chapter 11 when he comes back during the Passover time to enter Jerusalem to die. And in verse 41, it says, many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign. Why didn't John the Baptist perform any miracle? Well, that was not his calling. His calling was simply to prepare the way for the Lord, to point people to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Now, at this point, John was dead. John had his head cut off, but these guys remembered. They remembered the teachings of John. They remembered the ministry of John. And I believe John was able to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah by explaining to them the Old Testament scriptures. John was an Old Testament preacher pointing to the fulfillment in Christ. And they come and they say, we've heard John preach. We've heard John explain how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. We've seen the Christ. We've seen Jesus. We know of the miracles that he has performed. And they believed. What a contrast. You would expect the religious leaders in Jerusalem to understand the implications of the works of Jesus. They knew the Old Testament. They studied the scriptures. They knew all these prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. But instead of believing in Jesus, they want to kill him. On the other hand, these lowly, humble people living in a remote area, uneducated, these are the group of people who receive Jesus as the Messiah. It was as if he had to get out of Jerusalem. He had to get over by the Jordan where John started baptizing people. And it's really ironic. The ones who believe in Jesus were not from the religious elite in Jerusalem, but from a remote area over the Jordan River. So the compelling question here is obvious as we've studied our text. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is one with the Father? Same essence. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd? Or do you believe that Jesus is an agent of Satan? Do you believe that he has a demon? Because that's what these religious leaders concluded. And it's what I said last Sunday, there is really no middle ground. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. It's either you are for him or against him. If you have not yet believed in Jesus, if you have not yet embraced Jesus as the Messiah, I pray today you would believe not only his words, but also his works. And that you would abandon your rejection of him, you would abandon your sins, and that you would turn to Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Now, for those of us who have believed and have received eternal life, I hope this passage has brought tremendous comfort to your soul. You are eternally secure in God because you are doubly held by God. It is no wonder why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and this basically sums up everything that we just studied in this chapter. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a believer, you can claim that promise. You are eternally secure because you are held by the powerful hand of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a great comfort this truth provides. Thank you for reminding us through John chapter 10 that we have a good shepherd in Jesus who will always lead us by the hand and will never let go of us. And we thank you that you, Father, you too are holding on to us. And so what a great comfort this is. Both you and your Son are holding on to us, ensuring our eternal security. And so we give you glory for what you have done, what you are doing, and will do. In Jesus' name, amen.